for today will be from Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him.
Let us open in prayer. Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the 22nd proverb, the description of Christ. We thank you for the 11th chapter of Matthew and the description of the Father reaching out to John the Baptist in prison and telling his two messengers that there is hope. Tell him that there is healing. There is a son that will save. And John the Baptist received this. Father, we thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for the families here. We thank you for the children. We thank you for fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, people that are single. We thank you for all these people in the body of Christ. We thank you for our grandkids and our future grandkids. We thank you for the people that maybe aren't here today because of some reason. And we ask that you would just be with them. We thank you for the people that struggle and the people that have hope in miraculous things that you have done, not only in their lives, but in their brothers and sisters' lives, their parents' lives. We thank you for the flock. We thank you for the leading of the shepherds. Father, we ask you this morning to open up your word to Steve so that he can proclaim it in a way that produces fruit, so that he can preach it and people can hear it. People will receive it according to your will and way, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ. For without him, we are nothing. And with him, we are overcomers. And we thank you for that perfect prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he also said and reminded us that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The 12th chapter of Hebrews is all about running a race with a light load. And let's read that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first 11 verses of that 12th chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as they thought best. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews, which is, it has never been clear who it is, very much wants us this morning to be unburdened from whatever it is that burdens us. The 11th chapter that precedes it is well known to us as the great faith chapter, and it really says that God's people have always walked by faith. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because we tend to think in terms of the old children of God walking by the law and obeying it, and that was their salvation. And then in the New Testament, we walk by faith, and that is our salvation. But it simply isn't true. God's people have always walked by faith. And that is what this writer is trying to convey in the 11th chapter when he gives example after example of those who walked by faith. He mentions it 24 times in the chapter. And as you think about the names that are in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, do you think there are a few redemption stories among those people? And we think, I think there probably is. We think of the harlot Rahab, the woman of very ill repute in Jericho, who by faith received the spies in peace. And we think, now that is quite a redemption story of a woman who was dead in trespasses and sin, having been redeemed. That's redemption. And that's the big redemption story of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And then we realize, oh, but wait, what about Moses, who was 40 years in guilty exile for having killed an Egyptian man and buried him in the sand? By faith, Moses, the chapter tells us. And we think, well, there's a redemption story. And then we notice that Samson is mentioned in the 11th chapter also. And we think, wow, did he ever goof up? Sunday school kids, you can tell me what Samson failed in. He became the captive of a woman, an evil one named Delilah. And she tried and tried to figure out the secret of the great strength that Samson had. Any of the kids remember what that great strength was? It was his hair. And when you cut off his hair, his strength was gone. And despite being so captivated by this woman, we see the great redemption story of Samson when he, with his eyes put out by those who were around him, felt the columns of the building, and God gave him one last heave of strength. They hadn't noticed his hair was growing back, and with one great heave of strength, he knocked down the building, which took his own life and that of all of his accusers. We say, well, that was surely quite a redemption story. And then I guess we have to conclude that they're all redemption stories. If we asked ourselves this morning, who among us can tell a redemption story? Who among us can talk about being redeemed from whatever it was that held you? And we would have to say every child of God is a redemption story. Every child of God is a redemption story. And every one of those mentioned in the book, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, was a story of redemption. And then the writer goes on to say that time fails me to tell you all of the stories of those who walked by faith. And it is indeed redemption when one walks by faith rather than their own will, their own ways, their own works. But it is a redemption story that all of God's children is able to tell. Can we look at any of the ones that we've mentioned and say, well, they were worse than me, they fell harder, they fell further? Or do we say, no, I am as sinful as they were? And the 12th chapter then talks about a couple of things in the beginning. One is the weights and the sins and the cloud of witnesses. Who are they? Given that it follows exactly after the 11th chapter, we know that one understanding, a correct one, is that the cloud of witnesses are all of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have now gone on to glory. And what picture we have is that they are cheering us on. They are witnesses. In a spiritual sense, their life is a witness to us. It doesn't mean that, as sometimes we are tempted to say, well, I know he's looking down on me and smiling. Because just as likely, I find, if there is one who has gone on before me, if he or she is looking down, they might be frowning, and they aren't going to do that from where they are. So the witness is faith. The witness is the testimony of faith. And we're joined together in faith with every one of those ones from the 11th chapter. Why do we say that? Because if you look at the last two verses of the 11th chapter, after all of what they had been taken through, sawn in half, children taken from them, stoned, and all of the things that they suffered. It says that they all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we think, how can you say that? How can you say that they did not receive the promise? They weren't alive when Jesus fulfilled the promise in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And if that had not happened, and if you and I couldn't testify with confidence that that is what happened, then their faith would have been for nothing. They, without us, could not receive the promise. In other words, their faith, looking from a distance at the coming of Jesus, and our faith, looking from a distance back at the coming of Jesus, is the same faith. And we are joined together in it. And that is why they are our cloud of witnesses that are around us, because their lives were a testimony of faith. There's another cloud of witnesses, and those are the ones that live and breathe around us right now. The sisters, the brothers in Christ, the moms and the dads, and all of those who wish to help us, who wish to lift us up, who wish, if it were possible, to lighten our burdens. Those are also a cloud of witnesses who surround us. And it's a beautiful thing when we recognize that we are surrounded by good. Often we're convinced, I am surrounded by evil. Elijah concluded that in the cave. There's nothing left but evil. I'm the only one. I'm surrounded by evil. And have you ever thought, as I have, I am surrounded by evil? In a general way, and sometimes you can be in a place where you recognize, I truly am surrounded by evil. But how much more beautiful to be able to say, I am surrounded by a cloud of witnesses of faith. That's what surrounds me. That's what wraps itself around me. That's what I journey in. And he says, wherefore, seeing that we are encompassed about, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Do any of you feel weight? Do you ever feel like a good portion of the world is on your shoulders in a given time? Does it feel like the weight can be too heavy to bear? Concern, worry about family members or other situations or health or whatever it might be that is not sin, but it is heavy. It is a weight. These things are common, I think, to all of us. I can identify a few just off the top of my head that I have right now that are just weights. They are in society, they are all around. There's various things that I don't know the future of and the outcome of. And it weighs on me. Weights. And the sin that so easily besets us. This writer knew that you could never run a race with excess weight. Those of you that have entered a race do your utmost to lighten things up. I've ridden in some long-distance bike rides that were not called races, but if you are competitive at all, you know the feeling that it's going to be that. And people are now down to 9-pound bikes, 9.5 pounds, because the lighter the better. And I bought a light bike years ago for a long ride in Texas and thought, oh, I have to get the lightest bike ever. Never mind that I was carrying 30 pounds too much or 20 or whatever it was. Oh, no, I had to get that light bike. Why? To lighten the load. Always to lighten the load. When we did the hike in Arizona some years ago through the canyon for many days unsupported, I had a luggage scale, and we were passing it around the bunkhouse, weighing our packs and trying to get another pound out of the pack so that our burden would be lighter to go for the next 3 days or 4 days. There's always a desire to lighten the load. And it's also true, especially true, in our life. And that is why Jesus talked about the heaviness and the lightness. Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, weighed down. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The weights of life, the sin that so easily besets us, makes us weak and unable to run. Anyone who has walked very long with a guilty conscience knows that it becomes heavier. It's crazy. It's crazy how it becomes heavier, not lighter, with time. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. The blood of Jesus washes away that sin. The power of Christ has been sufficient to wash that sin from you and to take away that weight. And the weights of the other things in life that may not be sin but are certainly weighing us down, he says, lay those aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How many of us are running in a race? It turns out that all of us are. Whether we are happy about it or not happy about it. But the child of God is running a race. It's your race. It's your personal race. It is set before you. And you must run it. How will you run it? Weighed down and heavy or light? What is the object of a race? And most of the young bucks will say, well, it's to win. And that's not unimportant in most cases, but there is something far more important than that, and that is to finish. To finish the race. Many years ago, 15 years ago now, I think, on Sylvan Lake, there was a 10-kilometer track made for speed skating. Zambonied every day for 2 or 3 weeks. It was beautiful. Big sponsored international race. 10 kilometers around, and if you went for a 10K race, you went around once, and if you went twice, then you would get your tag stamped to show that you completed one lap and two and so on, all the way out to 10 laps, 200 kilometers. And it started very early on a Saturday morning, and of course the gazelles of the group took off, mostly long, lean Dutchmen, and they were done with 200K in 7 hours, thereabouts, maybe even a little bit less. And near the end of the day, close to 5 o'clock, it was in February, I think, it was coming dark, the word spread that there's somebody still out on the course. It was a man who was about 80 years old. and the word spread that he was still skating. The schnitzel tents had been taken down and folded up, and all of the festivities were long done and over, but a small group of witnesses gathered to watch this 80-year-old man come in for his 10th lap, completing 200 kilometers, to some applause among those who were there. And we think, what was the point of that? The winners were probably back in Calgary or somewhere by the time he ever came in, long gone. He didn't win. He didn't come close to winning, but he finished. And that to me is a lesson to say, finish the race. Paul talks about it in slightly more competitive terms. He says, don't you know that all of us who run in a race, we all run, but one receives the prize. Run therefore that way so that you may obtain. What does that mean? Finish the race. Run. Be determined to finish, to obtain the prize of everlasting life. And run lightly. Run without the burdens that you carry. I say that to myself because sometimes our footsteps drag when we recognize how many burdens there really are, how many weights there really are, how much there is that seems to hold us back. It's like we're on a two-man bike and the guy in the back has got his foot on the brake while we're pedaling hard. But this scripture before us this morning tells us, lay aside those weights, and I pray for you and me that we could take all of those weights and sins which come so easily and lay them aside, leave them behind. Paul says, therefore, forgetting those things which are before, I press forward toward the prize of the high calling of the mark of Christ. I press forward. He had lots to forget, and he forgot it. I pray for you. I pray for me. I pray for all of God's children that we would be running in a race as lightly as it is possible to run. You know what those weights are. They're individual. Sometimes they're common, but they are also highly individual. The things you worry about in the night, the things that make it so hard to feel confident that God knows what he's doing in this world. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is where the burdens are lifted at Calvary. There is where the burdens and the weights are lifted from our life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and talked about the weights that he had, which were so many, but in the second epistle of Corinthians, the first chapter, here's how bad it got. He says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you shall also be partaker of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul that we look to so often for inspiration? He says that the troubles became so distinct, so heavy, so acute, that we even despaired of life. They almost gave up on life. So we're not the first. Then he says, and we could also agree that we receive this as he was writing to these scattered Jewish people. He says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have not shed blood like many in the 11th chapter of Hebrews did. You haven't. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. You have it good. And I guess let's ask ourselves now, do we have it good? We have it good. We have it good. We have not resisted unto the shedding of our own blood, striving against sin. Maybe that comes. Maybe it doesn't come. But we have not. We gather and we are fed by the Word of God. We are fed everything that we need and nothing is lacking. So much and so richly that we can conclude to this question, is there anything that God has not done for us? The answer is no. We have it good. That's what the apostle here is saying. You have it good. And you've forgotten that you have it good. And you've forgotten also the exhortation concerning a father to his children, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. What do we think about this? The chastening of the Lord. What is the chastening of the Lord? We know the scripture, spare the rod and spoil the child. And from that, we many times conclude, well, that means make sure you use the rod on the kids to be sure that they don't mistake authority and they don't become spoiled. But chastening is a very different word from that. Chastening is a restraining. It is a humbling, both of which our flesh resists. The idea of being guided, restrained, humbled, that is the work of the Lord. That is the work that His Spirit does within us. And He says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Every father, every mother will chasten their children. Discipline the children. Let them know that as their little minds are developing, yes, we are always under authority. The commander of the forces that came to Jesus said, I also am a man under authority. And I think we recognize that we are always under authority. No kid should ever grow up thinking, I'm free of being under any form of authority. A kid who's raised in that way with no guidance, no restraining, no humbling, will look for it. They will search for it. And they'll test to try to see, where is the electric fence? Is there none? And many times in uncertainty, they just keep reaching because no one has ever said, no, this is where the electric fence is. Do not go that way. Do not go that way. I will guide you. I will guide you in love as a father. The rod and the staff. David said in the 23rd Psalm, what? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there we take away this notion of the rod is a good thing to beat someone with. That's not the rod. The rod is the symbol of strength and authority. The staff, the figure, even with the hook on the end, of guiding, pulling away even by the neck of the sheep. But if you want good sheep to sell, do you beat them? Is that the best way to tenderize the meat? It isn't. It isn't. Guide. The sheep must be guided because they're sheep. God's children must be guided because they are also sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And so when David says, your rod and staff, they comfort me. Why? Because they are there. And because I have seen them, I have known them, I have felt them. They have been used to help me. The child in a family is able to say, in a Christian family especially, is able to say, the discipline of my father, the discipline of my mother, they comfort me. Why? Because they're there. It shows how much they love me. It shows that they love me enough to restrain me, to humble me, and to guide me so that I might journey freely. But if there is no restraint, then there is an uncertainty and no sense of being surrounded at all, but always reaching, always groping, always trying to figure out what are the boundaries. And of course, the law, the natural law, the legal law provides some boundaries when you reach too far. But long before that, the love of the parent ought to tell the child, this is where you should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Give your children the grace of guidance and restraint. And then as we as adults think about it, are we then free of it once we are no longer a child? No. We especially are thankful that the rod and the staff are there to comfort me, to tell me I still am his child, and he still wants to show me the way that I should go. He still wants to teach me the way that I should go. That's why when you are old, you will not depart from it, because he is there all the way through. It isn't that for 16 or 17 years you train up a child in the way that he should go and then launch him and forget about it. But no, I am always there. A father is always a father. A mother is always a mother. And the heart of the Christian parent is to guide the child. More than anything, we want them what? To have a successful journey home to heaven, for sure. But along the way, recognizing that they are running their own race, what do we desire for them? We desire to help them, to bring the luggage scale and say, you could lighten the load on your journey. You're walking it. It's not my own efforts, but I can tell you, you can lighten your load for this journey. You can walk more lightly. Lay aside, even child, every weight and sin that easily comes upon you. That truly is love. he gets a little bit graphic and says that if you aren't chastened, if you aren't guided, if you aren't restrained, then you are probably fatherless. You probably don't have a father. If there is no form of restraint upon your heart, if there is no form of guidance, what kind of a father would not care? We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and they did the best that they knew how. Some thought the rod was a weapon, more than just a symbol of strength. It was to be used to assert that strength. Others with their words would correct us. My own father, who I have said many times, and in all the years of my life, I have never once heard him raise his voice in anger. I am dumbstruck by that. I have never. It wasn't with hollering and shouting and screaming that he disciplined us, but his quiet words hit really hard. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How much more shall we not be rather in subjection unto the Father of spirits, God, and live? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasure, or as they believed was best. And that's all a father can do. That's all a mother can do, as you believe to be best. Have any of us who have raised children looked back and said, I actually can't remember making any mistakes. I can't remember. I think it went really well. I can't. I hope you can. I can't. And some things, sometimes, when you do wander back in time, you can cringe when you think of what you said or what you did that was not edifying to the child. Fathers of our flesh corrected us according to how they thought was best. And a Christian father will always do what he thinks is best. Sometimes we're clumsy. No, we're always clumsy. But God is able to take our clumsiness and make it beautiful in the heart of a child. We gave them reverence. Shall we not be much rather in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, God has chastened us. For good, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's for sure. That's for sure. That is for sure. Even the guidance of God by his Holy Spirit, who tells us, don't go that way. Go this way. Go this way. It's not very pleasant. The car that we have now has this thing where as soon as I wander over to the sideline, it steers it back into the middle of the road. And it's annoying, actually, because after the third time it says, please take over the steering. But it's that kind of a thing where I resent it because it tugs at the strangest time because it's noticing what I haven't noticed, and that is that you're on the sideline, and it actually moves the crazy thing back in the middle. And I don't appreciate it, but oh, I'm so joyous to be back in the middle of the lane. What a horrible, shallow example. But even that can say that we resent almost always. At that moment, we resent being chastened, rebuked, corrected, guided, because we thought we had it going the right way. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised in it. To those that are exercised in it. In other words, get used to it. Exercise in it. Exercise is part of any race. And exercise in the chastening and the guidance in the correction of the Lord through His Holy Spirit is also a beautiful exercise. Because then we learn that His guidance is always for our good. As it says there, He for our profit, actually, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And then our journey truly is lighter and easier because we are surrounded by the love of God in a cloud of witnesses who have endured far more than we have endured and yet have triumphed in victory for all of eternity. They are the witnesses that tell us it works. They are the witnesses that tell us it's possible. By faith they lived and by faith they died. And they are safe in eternity. We are surrounded by them. Consider yourself that way, especially if you are ever lonely. Consider that you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And even if, as you come in for the 10th lap, there's just a few left standing at the end of the day that remember that you're still out there, may it be that you can be thankful that I have witnesses. I have finished the race. Paul put it that way. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at his appearing. I have finished my course. Let those words be in your heart. And I pray that that would be, whether conscious or not, a part of our being as we make our departure. I have finished my course. It wasn't the course of my brother or my father, or my mother, or my wife. It was my course. It was the race that was set before me. It had its own problems. It had its own hills and valleys. But it arrives in this same place, guided by the same Spirit. And it was given to me. Often we think that could I please have a different race? I'd like to run a different race than the one that I'm actually running. I would like a different course, a different path. Would you give me some selection in what race is set before me? And how would we choose? We would choose as poorly as Abraham's nephew Lot, who chose the well-watered plain of Jordan with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar. With the sight of his eyes, he chose. He said, "Uncle, that is what I would want to take. There is a direction that I would like to go." Abraham gave that to him. He said, "Whatever you choose, I'll choose the other." And Abraham ended up on what is in many places of the world. There are places named the Plains of Abraham, usually because they're dry, arid, miserable, and infertile. And so that's what we would choose if God were indeed to say, "You didn't like this race that I prepared for you? Would you care to choose another?" We can't choose another, and nor would we want to. God, give us grace, who we are, where we are, the race that I am set upon, and let us run with patience that race, with patience. He didn't forget that part. The race that is set before me. And shed excess baggage, because it will only make that race harder to run. God, give us His grace to run in that race. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 460.